Well, please turn with me this morning to those last verses of Acts chapter 4 and the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5. The last verses of Acts chapter 4 and the opening 11 verses of Acts chapter 5. Where you've probably gleaned already that this morning's message is, by nature of the very passage that we're looking at, a warning. This morning's message, by nature of the very passage that we're looking at, is a warning. Be aware of the subtlety and seriousness of sin. Be aware of the subtlety and the seriousness of sin. You see, the account of Ananias and Sapphira is at least three things, isn't it? First of all, it's very dramatic, isn't it? In terms of storytelling, it's quite, well, it's quite an impact, doesn't it? Quite an influence. Once you read it, you never forget it. It's quite dramatic. Secondly, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is well known, though I'm not convinced it's very well understood. And we're going to try and help us to understand it this morning. So it's dramatic, it's well known, and thirdly, it's very sobering, isn't it? Those remarks of Simon Peter, that basically the undertakers are at the door and they've come for you. That's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? The pitter-patter of feet up the garden path. Oh, who's this? Oh, it's the undertakers. Oh, who have they come for? They've come for you, they've just buried your husband. That's quite sobering. And we need to understand, I think, that this episode occurs in the early days of the New Testament church, which is why we find it so early on in the Acts of the Apostles. This episode occurs at a time when selling your possessions and distributing the proceeds to the poor was a mark of the New Testament church. It was a mark of her generosity that her people were doing this very thing. They were selling their possessions, they were bringing the proceeds, and they were being distributed to the poor. And outwardly, that's what Ananias and Sapphira seemed to do. We've heard this morning, haven't we? Our memory verse, man looks at the outward appearance. If we'd seen what they did, we would have thought, and this is part of it, we'd have thought, what great people Ananias and Sapphira are. What generous people, what godly people they are, what sacrificial people they are, because to outward appearance, what they do seems to be exemplary. But the Lord looks at the heart, and his word gives us the explanation of what really took place. Because evidently, what they do is sinful. And they are both struck dead within 3 hours of one another. The Lord is teaching the early church a very sobering lesson. If any Bible account should sober us up into regard to sin, surely it would be this. It would not be unreasonable to leave the place this morning terrified to sin. Beware the subtlety and seriousness of sin. First thing to say this morning is, number one, we need to be alert to sin, don't we? We need to be alert to sin, which is almost the same as saying we need to be alert to our own hearts. We need to be alert to our own hearts. And I'll say all that as a first point because this episode takes place against the background of extraordinary blessing. Extraordinary blessing. So our first point this morning is we're going to see what that extraordinary blessing was. We're going to see what blessing looks like. But we're doing that remembering that it was against this wonderful, encouraging background that Ananias and Sapphira sinned in the way in which they did. We know that Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand. We know he's poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We know that Simon Peter has preached and about 3,000 have been baptized having received the word. And then towards the end of chapter 2 we've had that first summary of the nature of New Testament church life. A people who are continuing steadfastly in their devotion to the Lord, in their devotion to one another, and in their devotion to his work in the world. It's a lovely summary, a glorious summary, a mouth-watering summary of the nature of church life. Peter has then gone with John at 3 p.m. to pray at the temple. He's come across the man at the beautiful gate. You remember, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the man, lame from birth, over 40 years old, gets up and walks. And Peter goes off to Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade and explains how it is that this man has come to walk. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads the early church to its first opposition from the Jewish leaders, but that opposition is overcome as Peter delivers his third message and he and John are then released. The church gathers together, the believers pray for boldness, and the place where they assembled was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. What a blessed start to the New Testament church. Overcoming the first opposition. The believers filled with the Holy Spirit. Just be mindful, it's against that background that this sin is committed. There's a sense, isn't it, in which neither sin nor our own hearts are respecters of context. We're in a battle, aren't we, with the world, the flesh and the devil. I don't know about you, but my biggest battle is with the flesh. With the heart. That's the general background. More specifically, we come here at the end of chapter 4 to a second summary of the nature of church life. And again, it's glorious. We read, first of all, there's a multitude. Some people estimate it's by 20,000 by now. I'm not sure it's that many, but it's a multitude. The church is thriving. Many people are being born again of God's Spirit and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been are of one heart and of one soul. A lovely picture of unity. And in chapter 5 and verse 11, it's the first use of the word church. Emphasizing again, this is about the church. Her life, she's thriving. She's flourishing. It's a glorious start. Even though there's opposition, it's been overcome by the goodness of God. And here is the church flourishing. There's a remarkable oneness about all the believers. That feature which was mentioned at the end of chapter 2 in that first summary. Remarkable oneness. It's the predominant theme again here at the end of chapter 4. You remember before they continued steadfastly in the fellowship, in the participation, in the oneness, in the one shared life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lovely picture of the thriving New Testament church, whose oneness as ours is great and glorious. One Father, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord. We're all united together in these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that oneness is to be cherished and guarded. And the first description we have of the New Testament church here in these verses is again of that oneness outworked in the most practical of ways. It wasn't a commune. It wasn't the fact that everybody was forced to sell everything they had and heap it all together and then divide up the proceeds so that everybody had the same amount. That's not what we read at all. But we do read three things. In this first description of what the New Testament church was like, we see a radical attitude towards possessions. It wasn't about this is mine, I'm keeping as close to my bosom as possible. All things were in common. We read that in chapter 2, verse 42. We read it here in chapter 4 and verse 32. The possessions were thought of as belonging to everybody. You're entitled to share this because it's mine, but because of our oneness, it's yours. That was their radical attitude towards possessions. Secondly, that attitude then was seen in sacrificial action. Here was a group of people who loved one another, not only in words, but in deeds. They loved one another in self-sacrificial deeds. They voluntarily sold some of their possessions. And the proceeds were distributed to others who were in need. And that thirdly was the result. Need was alleviated amongst them. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Imagine that. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Verse 35, they distributed to each as anyone had need. That's the first description here in this second summary of the nature of New Testament church life. A lovely oneness, a radical attitude, sacrificial action, which alleviated need amongst them. The second picture, verse 33, is of, with great power, the apostles giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There was this wonderful mutual care amongst them all, but that didn't divert them from their mission, which was strong and effective preaching. The apostolic responsibility was to preach the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see throughout the whole of this book. They preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is risen from the dead. And that's what we read here. They were doing that with great power. The good news of our Lord Jesus Christ was going forth in strong power, effective preaching. So we have mutual care and mission side by side. Those are the two descriptions we have of the church in these closing verses of Acts chapter 4. And I argue that they are the results, or the consequence, of being a spirit-filled church. That's why I read verse 31, the outcome of their prayer meeting. The place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Not the first time that we've read that about them. We'll read it again. And we see here, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Here is a spirit-filled church, marked by its mutual love and care, sacrificially, marked by strong, bold declaration of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And that's the consequence of being a spirit-filled church. And just noted as a little tangent, it's in this passage in Acts chapter 5 that both the deity of the Holy Spirit and the personality of the Holy Spirit are affirmed. Just mentioned that as a little tangent this morning, but in chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter says, "You lie to the Holy Spirit." That's actually a very instructive verse. It's telling us that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, not an impersonal influence. You can't lie to the wind, can you? You lie up to a person. And so Acts chapter 5 verse 3 is telling us that the Holy Spirit is a person, and Acts chapter 5 and verse 4 is telling us that the Holy Spirit is God. Because Peter says you lied to God. So as a little aside, here is a spirit-filled church. But we learn in these words from Peter that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is a person and he is God. So don't overlook that, because one verse or two verses which help us to understand those things. But the last thing about the background is we're then introduced to bouncing Barnabas. Everybody loves Barnabas, don't they? Barnabas, whose name was Joseph, a Cypriot, a Levite, he's introduced. I don't know about you, my heart's always warmed at the end of Acts chapter 4. I love to hear about Barnabas. Everybody wants a Barnabas to join their churches, don't they? I remember speaking once at a fraternal about Barnabas, and somebody said, "I've been praying for a Barnabas." And somebody else said, "What, somebody to come and encourage the fellowship?" He said, "No, a rich man who will sell all and give it to the church." He was an encouragement. And I think your heart does. And he says, lovely contrast then between him and Ananias and Sapphira. And the contrast there, the word "but" at the beginning of chapter 5. But it's a wonderful encouragement again, isn't it? Here's this church. This radical attitude, this wonderful sacrificial action, this love for one another, this need being alleviated, this preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. And lastly, we're then introduced to Barnabas. And we're told that he had a field or land, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And you know that this is the beginning of Barnabas' life, as it were, in Acts of the Apostles. And if you know Barnabas, your mind goes racing ahead to the lovely ministry, the lovely encouragement that he gave. Remember in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." Barnabas was first. And this is the way that he's introduced. And he's introduced at a time when everything seems hunky-dory in the church. It's all going swimmingly. There are days of extraordinary blessing. And that's illustrated in Barnabas. He's part of it. But it's not all romance and righteousness. It's against such a blessed background that we need to be on our guard. Alert to sin and alert to our own hearts. Perhaps some of us excuse our sin because of the days in which we live. Oh, they're tough days. It's hard to keep going. Well, they are tough days, and it is hard to keep going. But if we think, you know, oh, if only we had days of blessing, you know, you wouldn't find me doing that. Well, just be careful, because Ananias and Sapphira might just have said that. In days of rich blessing, be on your guard. Number one, be alert to sin and your own heart. Secondly, don't be unaware of Satan and his schemes. Don't be unaware of Satan and his schemes. We're in a battle, aren't we? It's an invisible battle. It's a spiritual battle. And a strategy of war is to know your enemy. Some years ago, we looked at a number of stories about the battles in southern Iraq, where on one occasion, 6 military police lost their lives because the enemy had been underestimated. If the enemy hadn't been underestimated, they'd have had better equipment, and they wouldn't have thought that the place where they were was a benign town. They would have recognised it was actually an explosive cocktail waiting to go off. But they underestimated the enemy. Don't underestimate, nor overestimate, our enemy, the devil. Number one, be alert to sin. Number two, don't be unaware of Satan and his schemes. In verse 3 of chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" The first mention of him in the Acts of the Apostles. He's been present before, in the threats of physical violence, of course. But I want you to notice that Satan is active in a time which has been described at the end of chapter 4 as of great power and of great grace. Here at a time of enormous blessing, Satan is present as he counter-attacks. Don't be unaware of Satan and his schemes. In the same way that the Holy Spirit is a personality, so Satan is a personality. He's not an impersonal force or influence. His titles in the Bible include the fact that he's the prince of this world, he's the ruler of the kingdom of the air, he's the god of this age, he's the accuser of the brethren, he's a prowling, roaring lion, a murderer, a liar. He's real. He has personality, which is why sometimes we read that he speaks, or roams, or he reasons, or he comes, and then he leaves. Here he fills. Our enemy, the one of whom we're not to be unaware, Satan, is a personality. We remember that his past is that his origin was as the angel of highest rank. But why did he fall? He fell from that position on account of pride. And pride is never far absent where there's sin. So much of sin is tainted by pride, as we're going to see this morning. Don't be unaware of Satan. He filled Ananias's heart. He's the one who fell on account of pride. The fact that he fills or controls here shows something of his power. The Bible lets us know that in the book of Job, raids where the oxen and donkeys and sheep are carried off and where servants are killed, and natural disasters, the mighty wind and even the fire of God falling, are yet in Job also attributed to Satan, as he's taking the lives of Job's children. He's a powerful enemy. The Bible makes clear he can ruin health. The whole world is under his sway. Don't underestimate by being unaware of Satan and his schemes. Because he's at work, as he was at work here. What does he do? Well, he opposes God. He opposes God's people. He opposes God's cause. We read of him at work to tempt people, to mislead people, to delude people, to deceive people. He's the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers. He's at work to destroy and to divide. He's at work to discourage. He's at work to undermine. And we see that here this morning in what he does with Ananias and Sapphira. You see, he's a wily, subtle old enemy. Sometimes he masquerades as an angel of light. He opposes the unity that we read of here. He opposes the purity that we read of here. He opposes the integrity that we read of here in the selfless giving of those like Barnabas. And he looks to bring about moral compromise in the lives of believers. Be alert to sin, frailty of your own heart in connection with sin. Secondly, don't be unaware of Satan and his schemes. Here he incites what I believe is the Lord's people. It's debatable whether Ananias and Sapphira really are the Lord's people. We'll touch on that later on, but it's certainly professed. And he incited them to evil in the very area in which the church was being a shining example. The selling of possessions, the distributing of the proceeds, the very area that the church was a shining example, is where Satan attacked and incited Ananias and Sapphira to evil. His third strategy in the previous chapters has been this opposition, this threat of physical violence. Now it's a bit like our x-rays this morning, really. It's inside, unseen. But it's moral compromise in the lives of those who profess faith. He makes sin attractive, and he's cunning. Never forget that the prospects for our enemy is one of doom and defeat in the fiery lake prepared for him. And never forget that we are instructed with one simple command: resist him and he'll flee. Ananias and Sapphira failed to resist him. At a time of blessing, great grace, great power, he came with a strategy of dividing and undermining. Be alert to sin in your heart. Don't be unaware of Satan and his schemes. Thirdly, the heart of the matter this morning, be awake to the subtlety and seriousness of sin. You see, what was their sin? What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. They sold a possession. Well, that was okay. And it was voluntary. They sold a possession. They agreed together, in a word which could be translated as connivance, to keep back part of the proceeds. And somewhere in that sentence is their sin. They connived together to keep back part of the proceeds, but they brought a certain part, not the whole, and laid it at the apostles' feet. To outward appearance, it looked exemplary. But Peter, clearly led by the Holy Spirit, says that Satan has instigated an evil enticement, involving them lying to the Holy Spirit, to God, and keeping back a part for themselves. But what was it about that keeping back which lies at the heart of the sin here? And that's why I don't think many translations are helpful at all. You see, their possession was clearly theirs to do with whatever they wanted to, within reason. In verse 4, Peter says, while it remained, while you had the land, wasn't it your own? Nobody forced you to sell, it was yours to do with what you wanted. And after it was sold, wasn't it under your control to do with the proceeds whatever you wanted to do? You were under, or they were under, no obligation to sell, and they were under no obligation to give all of the proceeds. Okay? They didn't have to sell. They didn't have to give all of the proceeds. Their sin wasn't primarily greed and selfishness. You see, the word keep back is translated by many different ways. It really means to misappropriate or to steal. And we might then go down the line of, oh, they were stealing what belonged to God for themselves. But that's not really the heart of it either. The word is the word used in financial fraud. And we might think, oh, they were defrauding God. But that's not really the heart of the matter either. Best translation I've come across is this. And to me, it's the heart of the matter. But in verses 2 and 3, they secretly kept back. They secretly held back. And you'll see many of the dictionaries say that's what the word means. Their sin was this, that they didn't let people know that they'd held something back. They held it back, but it was secret. So when Peter says, did you say it for such and such? Oh yes, so much. She says, she dies. You see, it was clear that Sapphira's answer is a lie. They'd either sold it for more and kept something back, or they had sold it for that amount, but they claimed to have given that amount. They'd made out that they had sold it and had given all. That was their sin. They made out that they had sold it and given all, that they hadn't held anything back. The holding back was secret. So their issue, yes, was deceit, it was a fraud, and the heart of the matter is found in verse 4, Peter's question to Ananias, and verse 8, Peter's question to Sapphira. The question is, verse 4, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? That's a brilliant question. Why had they conceived to secretly hold something back? Peter says in verse 9, sorry, not verse 8, how is it that you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? How is it that you've done this? Why would you secretly hold something back? And that's the nub of the issue. Because it was all about, our verse this morning, outward appearance. It was a pretense. They held something back secretly. And they didn't let people know that they'd held something back secretly. They wanted people to know that they'd given everything. Why would people do such a thing? Simply to be thought better of. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira is hypocrisy. They made out that they brought all the proceeds, and they hadn't. Why would they make out they brought all the proceeds when they hadn't? But other people would think they were in the category of Barnabas. They wanted the credit and the prestige for having donated all. They wanted an undeserved reputation. They sought to be thought of better than they deserved. They sought the praise and approval of people. And to achieve that end, they secretly kept something back. And they lied both to God and to the church. It's hypocrisy. It's a pretense. It's a mask. We've bought everything. Have you noticed? And they hadn't. And we know that Jesus poured scorn on hypocrites. This sin is very, very serious. People who went through their religious exercises for their own reputation were unmasked by our Lord Jesus Christ. You hypocrites. The pretense of the mask. Hypocrisy has about it a self-love. Why have they done this act? They'd actually done it for their own reputation. To create a false reputation that they, in fact, were prepared to buy. We'll spend this money doing this to buy a better reputation. Hypocrisy is serious, it's selfish, and it's short-sighted. It's a focus on people, not on God. On the approval of men and not of God. A focus on the here and now and not eternity. And the outcome is that when Peter confronts Ananias, he hears and falls down and breathes his last. Because God sees and God knows. He looked at the heart and he saw hypocrisy. And a great fear came upon all who heard. And then we have the mirror structure. Effectively, the same thing happens with Sapphira. When she comes back, not knowing her husband's been buried, she's given the opportunity to repent and to be truthful, and she doesn't take it. You see, here to outward appearance was very generous giving. But as we're all painfully aware, our motives, which are mostly hidden, reveal all. Perhaps they'd secretly kept back just a little. But their account of their giving was with the aim of being highly thought of. And have you and I never been tempted to give an account of our giving when it's at a level that might be considered generous? Just hoping that somebody might just have seen this extraordinary week of giving that we're able to give, and just that they might have thought more highly of us. Do we sometimes give an account of our Bible reading or our times of prayer or the hospitality that we've given or the good deed that we've done or the service that we've rendered for the sole purpose of being thought highly of by others? It's not a million miles away, is it, from any of our hearts. But it's pride, and it's hypocrisy, and it's sinful. Be alert to sin and your own heart. Don't be unaware of Satan, and be awake to the subtlety and seriousness of sin and the proneness of your own heart to succumb. Our proneness to hypocrisy is very great indeed. And God makes very plain here at the start of the New Testament church what he thinks of that. And we could leave it there and terrify every one of us into not sinning against God, and that's part of the warning, but I want to end with this, because it's in the passage. If this is the case, and it is, if we've got to be alert to sin, if we've got to be alert and not unaware of the devil, if we've got to be awake to the subtlety and the seriousness of sin, how can we do that? So we close with this morning. It's two parts, really, but it's this. We are to seek the Saviour and humbly pursue godliness. Seek the Saviour and humbly pursue godliness. It doesn't say whether Ananias and Sapphira were true believers or not. They certainly professed they were amongst those in the early church. And to argue that they couldn't have been because they were prone to hypocrisy, well, that would cast a rather large shadow over most of us here this morning. They can't be because they're hypocrites. Well, we have a great proneness, as believers even, to hypocrisy. This one episode, this one sin reminds us of the awful corruption of the human heart, which affects us all. Our human heart by nature is an absolute cesspit. Everything about our life, our desires, our thoughts, our words, our actions are contaminated. There's nothing left uncontaminated by a sinful heart. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, we're just looking at one sin this morning, one sin of hypocrisy. There's dozens of others. But the Bible says that by nature no one is righteous, and God knows, and God will judge every one of us. Which is why we need to confess the sinfulness, the helplessness of our own hearts to God. Because every one of us has been weighed in the balances by God and found desperately wanting. Pollution of dozens of sins because of the condition of sin in our hearts. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish as we deserve, but have everlasting life. Because of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross in paying the price of sins that weren't his own, he never sinned, we are urged in the scriptures to turn from our sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of our sins. We've all sinned mountainously. And there's only one way that those sins can be wiped out. There's only one way that those sins will not be counted against us. And that's through trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? I mean, here this morning, one sin, hypocrisy. We could have looked at lying, we could have looked at lust, we could have looked at envy, we could have looked at bitterness, we could look at a whole multitude of them, but it's reminding us all of the natural corruption of our own heart and our need of a Saviour, our need of being right with a God that we so wronged. But then as believers, we've been encouraged by Ian from Colossians very helpfully to see that partly we slay what's below by seeking that which is above. And so it's a great help in being alert to sin in our own hearts, in not being unaware of the devil, of being aware of the subtlety and seriousness of sin, yes, to be putting to death the misdeeds of the body in the light of Calvary. We as believers, we go on sinning, don't we? It doesn't make it our practice, it's not our continual habit. The penalty and the power of sin have been broken in our lives, but we're not without indwelling sin. And so we're encouraged to confess our sins and to find Him faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in the light of Calvary. Making much of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay the price of every one of our sins. He says of all of our sins, past, present and future, that He remembers them no more. And we as believers should tremble to sin against such love. Oh Lord, after all of Your love to me, after all of Your kindness, all of Your patience, after the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh Lord, I don't want to grieve You. I don't want to sin against You. Oh, do help me to live in the light of Calvary. And let me just leave you with these and then we'll close. We're to humbly pursue godliness. Barnabas is written of in chapter 11 as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. We're to pursue those things. As believers, we're to pursue goodness. We're to pursue being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to pursue being filled, men and women of faith, to go on being filled with the Spirit, daily trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk in the light of God's promises. Humbly pursue godliness. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Secondly, pursue growing in the ministry of encouragement. An attitude and action and words which build others up. For the right motive. Not so that you're thought more highly of. But as part of pleasing the Lord. Be like Barnabas, a good man or woman full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Secondly, grow in the ministry of encouragement. Thirdly, grow in love. Actively seek to grow in love as you humbly pursue godliness. Barnabas is evidenced for us as a man of costly self-giving. We've got a godliness to be pursued. Let's do so humbly. Fourthly, let's grow in integrity, fearing even to lie. In the East African revival, they talked about living in homes with no ceilings and no walls. They wanted to live transparent lives. To live in such a way that if their neighbours had seen how they lived and if God had seen, as it were, through the ceiling, that their lives would have been blameless. Given we've got an enemy, given we've got a proneness of heart to sin, we're to humbly pursue godliness, being good men and women, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, growing in the ministry of encouragement, growing in love, growing in integrity, and lastly, and perhaps most importantly of all, growing in the fear of the Lord. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The most effective antidote to the subtlety and seriousness of sin is to fear God and to shun evil. To grow in our knowledge of who He really is according to His word. To possess about us a sense of His presence every day. And to recognize the delightful privilege of walking with Him step by step in faith, in obedience, in joy, in love, in humility, in purity, and wholeheartedly. the most effective antidote to the subtlety and seriousness of sin is to fear God and to shun evil. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts this morning, and might we grow in our love of him.